This evening's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being presented according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is guaranteed of all our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints.
It's good to see you tonight. It's good to see those visiting with us. It's good to see Ruth Garrison over here. Very glad to see her able to make it to services. There are times of reflection. I suppose today is one of those times of reflection where people get out of their individual busy lives and look back at the big picture and things that have happened that have affected us and brought us where we are. Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. We get so involved in particular little things. And it's good to take time to step back and look at an overview of the way things have occurred, the way things are affected, the forces that brought us to where we are and propel us onward. That really is what, in my opinion, the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. It differs from some of the letters in his corpus in that he does not address a particular problem in the church. In the book of Galatians, Paul blasts the Judaizing teachers. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he blasts those who are divisive, gives them pertinent and clear and straightforward instruction about what to do about an immoral man, about what to do concerning those who go to law with each other, about marriage. He is answering questions that they have written him, apparently, and tells them that they are very far from God's word in their disobedience to the things that he had taught them previously. In other letters, he gives a long list of people to greet, such as in Romans chapter 16. But in the book of Ephesians, there's only one other name mentioned to my knowledge, and that is Tychicus, who was a faithful brother in the Lord that Paul was sending to them to see how they were doing. The book of Ephesians has a broad stroke painting, if you will, giving an overview of the plan of salvation that God made from before the foundation of the world. In this first sentence or two, in verses 3 through 14, the apostle is giving, with some broad strokes, the overview of how God has done all this. He'll break it down a little bit in the rest of chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 1, verses 3 through 14 is sort of not customary for Paul. He would often open his letters with a prayer for the people whom he was addressing. That prayer comes in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is sort of a section where he's saying hello, but seems to trail off in thought, almost as if by accident, almost as if by reflection and the outpouring of thankfulness that comes from a reflective heart. Of course, we know it was not by accident. We know it was not anything of the sort. It was on purpose, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He looks at the big picture. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he instructs us about what God has done for us in this great mystery that God had planned from before the foundation of the world, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us what we ought to do in response to what God has done for us. This morning we studied the great blessings, the spiritual blessings that are in Christ that are listed in the beginning of this paragraph, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of his glory, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we stopped there this morning. We sort of stopped in mid-sentence because if you didn't, you'd be here for another hour and a half trying to study all of these things. What great blessing it is to know that when we have guilt, when we feel wrong, when we feel that we have done something that causes us destruction, we have the capability of having forgiveness for that in the blood of Jesus Christ. I've talked with people who just don't get that, who don't understand that. I've spoken with people who say, if you do something wrong, you deserve the punishment, you ought to get it. And in many ways, I would agree with them. But here is a gift from God through the Son, through his Son's blood, that says, you don't have to pay the eternal penalty for this. Now, if someone murders someone, they ought to go to jail. And in some people's opinions, ought to get the death penalty. But even if those two things were true, that person can be forgiven of the sin and have an eternity in heaven with the right response to God. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You can't get beyond that kind of richness. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that you ought to know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the riches of God's grace. In verse 8, he says, he made these things abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The idea of abounding is very appropriate in the scriptures. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus did not come just to get us by the hair of our chinny chin chins. He did not come to get us by the skin of our teeth. He did not come to give us a life that was kind of good and kind of hopeful. He came to give us eternal hope. He came to give us fullness of hope. He came to give us the riches of his grace. He came to make our lives on this earth better, though we might suffer persecution. He came to make our lives on this earth abundant, though we might suffer persecution. And he came so that someday we might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. When he did something, he did it right. I was taught, when I do something, to give it all my best, to do it the very best that I can, to do it right. Workmen in the earlier part of the 20th century were sometimes taught to take pride in their work and make it last for as long as they could possibly make it last. I'd say that some of you might argue that we've seen a downturn in that kind of pride in work. The point here is that Jesus came and he did everything right, and he did it to its fullest so that we could have complete abundance. He made redemption and forgiveness abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He didn't make any mistakes. He had every bit of wisdom that you could possibly have. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the heights and the depths. He knows the east and the west and the north and the south. He knows where you are. Psalm 139 is a great psalm about how you cannot hide from God, and God even knows us better than we know ourselves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There were mystery religions at that time. There was a famous mystery religion at Ephesus. The cults of the times were often regarded as mystery religions because they would have secret initiation rites. Those often involved great wickedness and immorality. They kept them secret so that they might have a better reputation amongst the people in the community. Even though those people were by and large fairly immoral, these secret societies, these secret rituals, were the mysterious religions of the day. They were called the mystery cults. When Paul uses the word mystery to the Ephesians, who knows what it might have conjured up to those people in the first century in the connotation of the word. But he goes on in this epistle to describe what the word means and how the word has no, if you will, mysterious connotations to it anymore. The mystery was not a mystery when Paul spoke about it. Now, you might realize that that seems a little bit contradictory, and I suppose it would be if he hadn't explained it for us himself. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of how the Ephesian Christians, the Gentile Christians, might understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's been revealed, the mystery of Christ has been revealed to him, and these Christians, when they read, could understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He then tells us why it was a mystery, how in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. It wasn't completely revealed back then, but now it is revealed. It was a mystery for people for a few thousand years, but now it is known. Now we can know it. Now it's known in its fullness. It has come to light, and there is nothing about it to be hidden. As a matter of fact, it is to be proclaimed in all the world. That is the Great Commission, and that is the duty of the disciples. It's no longer a mystery. The Apostle Peter wrote about how there were times in times past when the Spirit of Christ was speaking to the prophets, how those prophets didn't quite understand everything that they were writing, but it was revealed to them that the fullness of it would be revealed to us in the gospel age. He said even angels desired to look into those things. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. But now, it's fully revealed. Now you see how in this little prayer in chapter 1, Paul gets into a subject, but he's going to come back to it later and make it more apparent, make it more evident. That mystery in chapter 3, verse 6, is simply defined as this: that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Remember this morning we discussed that these Gentile Christians might have felt like they were second-class citizens? They might have felt like they were just ushered into the church a little late because they were an afterthought to God. The Jews were always his people, and the Gentiles came in later. No. The purpose of the mystery was that before the foundation of the world, God knew we would sin. God knew he would send his Savior. And the purpose of the mystery, the way Paul puts it right here, is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs of everything with the Jewish people. That is, whoever would come to Christ could be raised up to sit with him in the heavenly places and receive all of the blessings and all of the benefits that are in Jesus Christ our Lord. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God can do anything he wants. Why did he choose to save mankind? Why did he choose to send Jesus Christ through the Jewish nation? Why did he intend to incorporate all the Gentiles? Well, that was his good pleasure. And I don't think I'll argue with him, would you? In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking about how some people might object to God because, well, Pharaoh had his heart hardened a few times, and why would God hold Pharaoh responsible for that? Well, that's another whole discussion in and of itself. The first answer there in Romans chapter 9 is this: who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, if God had decided to be unjust, if God had decided to be wicked, if God had decided, well, in our realm of things, he couldn't be God because our God has none of those qualities. But for a hypothetical situation, if he wanted to, who would we be to say anything about that? The fact of the matter, though, is he didn't want that, not only because he just chose good that day, but because his whole nature is goodness, consistency, justice, mercy, and truth. Read Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4 sometimes. Everything about him is always right. Everything about him is his good pleasure. And it was his good pleasure, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might bring together all things in one, that is, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times is a phrase that has stumped a lot of people. Some translations, well, more paraphrases, would say it something like this: at just the right time. You may have heard lessons on how Christ came into the world at just the right time. First, think of it like this: if eternity is that way, and the world and its beginning and end are here and here, God knows time. God knew how to unfold things. He knew when to send the curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden. He knew when to call Abraham and prophesy to him that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He knew when to tell Judah that a scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him would be the obedience of his people, Genesis 49, verse 10. He knew when Isaac would come and when he would be promised that through his lineage all nations of the earth would be blessed. He knew when Jacob would come and have 12 sons. He knew when those sons would give rise to the people of Israel. He knew when Moses would lead the people up out of Israel, out of bondage. He knew when the kingdom would come, when David would be on his throne, and then he would prophesy that somebody would come on the throne after David's likeness. He knew all of these things, and he knew when time would unfold perfectly for the time for his son to be sent into the world. Now, you can speculate a lot about what that means, that it was just the right time for his son to come into the world. There have been lots of speculations. One speculation is, well, that Christ came into the world at a time when a lot of people were speaking one language, a lot of people were speaking Koine Greek or common language Greek, and so the gospel would have opportunity to spread faster. You could speculate that the Christ came into the world and then sent his apostles subsequently out on the Great Commission at a time when there was the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, where travels could be made more widely, more quickly than at any other time previous to that in history, so that the gospel would have means to spread to all the world, and quickly so. You could speculate that the dispensation of the fullness of times means that Christ came at a time when there were plenty of highways and you could get where you were going fast. You could speculate that Christ came at a time when crucifixion was the preferred means of execution. And you'd have to be right about that one, because that one was prophesied. 1,000 years before Christ came, it was prophesied, "You have pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22, verse 16. Everything had to be just in place for God to unfold his plan at just the right time. I'm just amazed at someone who is outside of time and controlling time and doing what he wants in time. I know that that person is there. I know that he's the God of the Bible, and I know that Jesus Christ is his son. God gave us redemption and forgiveness through him, and he unfolded things and placed things in order just the way he wanted to all through history. Remember Galatians 4, verse 4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, what would be the purpose? According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, that he would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in him. Now, I think there he's talking about the church. Over in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, we find that God has put all things under Christ's feet and made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. In the dispensation of times, chapter 1, verse 10, God gathered all together in one. Remember that on the night before Jesus died, he prayed that everyone who believed in him would be unified, would be one. Remember that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "I plead with you, brethren, but you stop your division, and that you all speak the same thing, be of the same mind. I want you to be one, the way God wants us to be one." God wants us to be one. He called us to this unity. He called us to be a different people, different from the world. And he did not call us there to be 5,000 different people, 5,000 different groups, that is, that are claiming to follow his son. He wanted us all to be joined together in one following his son, as opposed to the forces of the world. And if we would be one in opposition to the forces of the world, we wouldn't see nearly the evil that we see in the world. How does the world attack us? Well, these Christians can't even get along. These people can't get along. They don't do anything right. They cause wars. And that's how they turn people to atheism, because we can't get along with each other by simply going back to the Bible. Jesus said, if we would all get along and be one in Christ, then the world would believe that he sent him. John chapter 17, verse 21. But we fight while evil is unified against us in ways that it's never been unified in my lifetime till the present. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. I'm not sure I understand that saying. I know that there are other places we talk about gathering with those who are in heaven or on earth or under the earth. I know that there are some different phrases. I don't think I want to just dismiss it as literary devices. I think maybe what this passage means is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But then again, I'm not completely sure. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer is wrapping up his dissertation with a plea to the people to be faithful. These Hebrew Christians wanted to go back to the old law, or they were thinking about it anyway, and the Hebrews writer said, no, don't do that. In chapter 12, he puts it like this: you've not come to Mount Sinai, where God thundered it and shook it and spoke with his voice, and there was a sound of a trumpet, Exodus 19. You've not come to there. But, in verse 22, he says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an assembly of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. To God, the just of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In this Mount Zion image, in this heavenly Jerusalem image, there is an innumerable company of angels. There is God, there is Christ, and there are the spirits of people who've gone on before us, the spirits of just men made perfect. But it's also called in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Is it wrong of us to say that we are one with those who've been faithful before us? No. Is it wrong of us to say that we are one with angels who serve God? No. Remember when the angels started to be worshipped in the book of Revelation by John, they essentially said, stop that. I'm just a servant of God like you are. And remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that speaks of angels and says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Well, the church will inherit salvation, and there are angels there to minister to them in one way or another. How? I don't know for sure. I just know what the scriptures say. That in the dispensation of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth, in him. So you see what Christ does? He's the glue that holds everybody together that wants to have blessings from God. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. He makes me one with him. All servants of his are one with him, whether dead, whether alive, whether they've never come to this earth in the first place. All servants are gathered together in Christ. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God doesn't leave anything to chance. God does not leave anything to happenstance. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Though we'll get into it later when we study more in the book of Ephesians, just note this for right now. There are a large portion of people under the banner of Christ in some form, or at least claiming to be under the banner of Christ, who tell us that God sent Christ to be a king on this earth, but, oh, he was surprised when the Jews crucified him. No, that's not the God I serve. The God I serve predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He knew that Christ would be crucified. That was part of the plan all along. It was always part of the plan to bring the Gentiles in. And Paul says here in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Of whom is he speaking? We. I think if you look at the contrast, it comes a little bit later. He's speaking of the Jews. Look at verse 12. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Did the Jews first trust in Christ? Well, sure. All the other nations of the world were still under the patriarchal moral law, but the Jews had the Mosaic law. What profit did they have, Paul said in Romans chapter 3? Much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul was a Jew himself. He could genuinely classify himself with the pronoun we when referring to the Jews about how we first trusted in Christ. They had some sort of primacy. They had the genealogy that would bring us to Christ. They had the prophecies that would bring us to Christ. After Paul became a Christian, he ached for his Jewish brethren who would not accept the Christ. He said in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are, then listen to his description, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, of whom are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is the eternally blessed God. They had all these blessings lined up. They should have first trusted in Christ, and they were the first ones to trust in Christ. The Old Testament had predicted that the word of the Lord would start from Mount Zion. That was Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Where was the first gospel preached? Where were the first people obedient to the resurrected Christ? From Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. After the admonition that Jesus said to the apostles, I want you to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That we who first trusted in Christ, and they did, from Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7, it's all about the Jews obeying Christ. In chapter 8, you get to Samaria. In chapter 10, you get to the Gentiles, start going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. But then watch this. He's writing to Gentiles who felt like second-class citizens. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, I'd like to preach a sermon on each one of those phrases, but I'll try to boil it down. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in those who believe. They accepted the word of God for what it was, the word of God, and not the word of men. He was thankful for that. Jesus prayed on the night before his death, sanctify them, Father, through your truth. Your word is truth. This is the truth of God's word. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news that you can be saved from a fiery eternity with the devil and his angels, the good news that you can be fellow heirs with the Jews and fellow heirs with Christ, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What does he mean that they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? I'm quite aware that there's some controversy over how the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. I hope you'll forgive me for saying, I don't think that this passage addresses that. I'm just going to throw out something for your consideration. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not going to do some things. The Holy Spirit is not going to tell you anything that's different from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not going to come make you feel any way different than the Word of God tells you. And I'm convinced that if you are a Christian 50 years and never look at your Bible, well, how are you going to claim the Word that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Sometimes I think that our fusses about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us devolve into what Peter was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, when he says that people are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. But I know what the Holy Spirit did in the first century. I know that God sent the Holy Spirit through Christ to the apostles to give us a message that would save our souls. Now consider the context of the Gentile world and how they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First of all, Jesus told the apostles on the night before his death, "When I leave you, the Spirit of truth will come, guide you into all truth. The Comforter will come, remind you of the things that you've learned, and guide you into everything you need to know." John 14, 26 and 16, 13, very loosely paraphrased. And then Jesus told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Luke 24, 49. And then in Acts 1, 8, he told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit did come upon them in Acts chapter 2. And how was it evidenced? I could claim that the Holy Spirit comes on me, but I can't show you any evidence. I'd be lying to you. How I could claim it, I got power from the Holy Spirit right now, different from the Bible. How could I prove that to you? Here's how they proved it. They spoke in different languages they'd never studied before, and the people mocked them. And Peter stood up and said, "This is not being drunk with new wine. This is what the Holy Spirit had promised in those times long ago." He says, "This is what Joel was talking about from Joel chapter 2. And here's what Joel chapter 2 said. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Not just the Jews, but all flesh. This is what's happening, Peter said. God's given us his Spirit. And he's going to give it to all flesh. Now, if you take that to mean every individual, then you'd have to say that every individual, whether or not they obey the gospel of Christ, gets the Holy Spirit. It's not meant to be on every individual in that passage in Acts 2 and Joel 2. It's talking about representatives from all kinds of flesh. And so in Acts chapter 2, the Jews received an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And who gave it to them? Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 says that he, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this which you now see and hear. And then you fast forward a little bit. Remember, Peter didn't want to go to the Gentiles. Peter had a hard time wanting to go to the Gentiles. Took vision, took the voice, took lots of things to get him to go to the Gentiles. And when he got there, he finally realized that God is no respecter of persons, and he starts preaching the gospel. He still might have been a little bit hesitant, but as he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on his audience, and they start speaking in different languages they'd never studied, just like Peter did before. And so, they're still not saved. Peter says, "Who can forbid that these be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the age where God speaks to us through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Son poured out the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He poured it out on Jews, he poured it out on Gentiles. That's representatives of all flesh from Joel chapter 2. This is the age where the Holy Spirit is the revelator of the things that God wants us to know. You know, the old law came through Moses. Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:2 said the angels had a part in giving it. The word spoken through angels. But not so this law. This law comes through the Holy Spirit, who is God, Acts 5 verses 3 and 4, deity himself. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You blaspheme the Son of Man, you might have a chance to be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven him." Then you know what he said in Matthew's account of it? "Neither in this age nor in the age to come." Well, Jesus was speaking during the Mosaic age. The Christian age had not come yet because he hadn't died, he hadn't been buried, he hasn't been resurrected. The age to come would be the age of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit that day in Cornelius. In other words, you Gentiles, you ought to believe in yourselves as first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You ought not think that you take a second seat to anybody. The very Holy Spirit God sent from heaven to seal you and give you as a guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee there in the New King James Version simply means, as how it's translated there, simply means an earnest or a down payment on that which is to come. We live in the age where the Spirit has revealed things to us through the Word of God. We live in the age where it wasn't just Moses, it wasn't just angels, it was, and I'm saying that accommodatively because I know that it was God ultimately, but here's the point that I think Paul's trying to get across here. You have the Holy Spirit. You ought to be pleased with that. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, what is the purchased possession? That's the church. Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves, therefore, and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made us overseers, made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This purchasing of the church took place at Calvary, and someday that purchased body will be delivered to God the Father. Until then, you know that you're Christ's because of the revelation that came to the apostles on Pentecost, Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, and then by the holy apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, ever since then. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people take the Holy Spirit to do a lot of things that it doesn't do. You're not going to work miracles through the Holy Spirit the way that they did. Those miracles have ceased. You're not going to have any kind of revelation different from what the Holy Spirit offered in the completed Word of God in this day and time. But this is the age of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Doesn't that make you feel good? God didn't just send Gabriel or Michael to say, hey, you got a place in heaven, just hang on till you get there. He sent the Holy Spirit to make sure that everybody knew that he wasn't messing around with this promise, but he had Jews and Gentiles in mind from before the foundation of the world. That ought to lift our spirits. But if you're not a part of that church, it ought to frighten you terribly. You're still out in the world. You have nothing to do with God. You have nothing to do with Christ. You have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Holy Spirit teaches you to do through the words of Christ, through the words of his apostles. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be faithful to him. Live for him. And if you fall short, repent and pray for forgiveness. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?